Okay, I think probably most of us noticed in this past week, past couple weeks actually, that there's been lotto-mania, lottery mania or whatever. If you listen to the news at all, I think you know that there were, I think, at least three parties that won or split $1.6 billion. Now, they didn't get all of that, of course, because especially if you're living in one state versus another, you're going to get less. If you want to buy a ticket, buy it in Missouri and not Kansas, because Kansas takes 65%, and Missouri only takes 57%. Before I bought my ticket, I checked to see where I should go. Actually, I didn't buy a ticket. But it is interesting how there were one chance and about 300 million of winning. The sweepstakes that come, you know, that through the mail and you sign up for those, that's like one in a billion chance. I don't even know why we spend 45 cents. And that's kind of, that's a big increase, isn't it? Whatever, 5,000 a week that my wife is going to win. So, but anyway, one chance in a billion, it's like, and then they show these people winning and it's like they don't. Because they have all these people, and they're not winning. They're just not. Some may, but very few do. But you have this mania that comes along, and people are saying, well, I feel lucky. It's on the news all the time as it gets closer. Well, I feel lucky. You know, I think this is my time. And, of course, it's not their time. Most are definitely not going to win. But, you know, the world centers their life around what they can gain. And of course, money is used to gain things. So people want money so they can get as much in this life as possible. I wonder how many are Christians versus Muslims versus Hindus versus atheists versus agnostics. I think probably it didn't matter. Let's go to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. Because we'll see here a good chapter, actually, describing what's in the world and what makes the world go round, what makes us tick as human beings without God's Spirit. Here we have a whole chapter where you see that Babylon falls before the end time. Babylon is going to actually fall before the beast comes to power. And we found that in reading Revelation 17. That the only way the 10 kings can come on is Babylon falling. The Babylon, or the woman of Babylon, is over those 10 kings. She's over those 10 kings. They kill her so they can give all their power to the beast. So this now goes into more detail, going on from Revelation 17 on the actual fall of Babylon. But again, it's before the beast comes into his full power. But Babylon, verse 2, the great is fallen. Verse 3, the nations had drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And if we take a look at this, it's not just talking about sexual fornication. A good description would be back in James chapter 4, where it talks about you adulteresses and adulterers, meaning basically that adultery is the height of covetousness. It's just an example that is used, and it's a term that it's not everybody is committing adultery, it's just that it is an attitude of covetousness, of getting, of enhancing the senses. So the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Then going down, we see in verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, she says, I sit as queen. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day. And by the way, there's a scripture in 1 Kings 8, which is interesting when it comes to plagues and how Israel was going through plagues. And it went on to say, and this is the prayer that Solomon had when he was dedicating the temple, but he said, when Israel goes through the plagues and then people come to themselves and see the plague within themselves. I thought that was interesting. The plague that was in themselves caused the plagues on the earth. In other words, their sins and their wrong attitudes before God. Going down in verse 9, the kings of the earth committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her. And then we find in verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. No one buys their merchandise anymore. It's all about buying and selling. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more. And then it goes on to say, just in 1 hour, the great city has fallen, verse 19, and those who had ships on the sea and were making wealth, then they're all gone too. Verse 23, your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by sorcery all the nations were deceived. Satan the devil was fully involved. So it's interesting when you look at the world, we see basically a world that just desires things. And we are told here in verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. It's not wrong to have things, of course, but to be involved in the sin of merchandising and the sin of coveting is what we have to come out, lest you receive of her plagues. So I entitled this sermon, Why You and I Didn't Win the Lottery. Actually, that's just one. Now, I suppose the biggest reason is you didn't buy a ticket. But if you happened to buy a ticket, and if you got caught up and said, well, you know, by chance, it's possible. It's interesting how this is on the mind of so many. I was in a topic session back in New Jersey, I remember. And the question came up by the topics master, if someone gave you a lottery ticket that they bought, and they just gave it to you, and you won the lottery, would you accept that money? And one guy stood up, he said, absolutely not, it's a lottery ticket, I would never. And I thought, they could give me a winning ticket? Of course, I'll keep the money. You know, tithe on it? Well, maybe not tithe fully because it's a gift. Maybe 5%. Well, maybe 2%. You know how the mind starts going. It's a takeoff of a movie, actually, of what I'm mimicking here, that the guy's getting closer to shore, you know, and he's going to live, and all of a sudden he doesn't give God as much as he said he was going to give God. But anyway, why you and I didn't win the lottery, or all about money, that could be the topic, or the subject, or just covetousness. Covetousness. I looked up, as all of this was going on the, there was an article on 21 winners who lost it all. And I believe there's a lot more than just 21 who lost it all. But it boiled down to spending all of their money on houses. They usually buy this big house and they end up not even being able to pay the taxes on it. They don't realize the bigger house you have, the more tax you're going to pay. Cars. I think this one couple won $2 million. They bought $1 million house and a Porsche. Now, $2 million isn't going to go too far when you start out that way. Now, if you had $1 million back in the time of Rockefeller, that was pretty good. I think Rockefeller was worth more than the United States government at one time, wasn't he? Seemed to me. But anyway, houses, cars, clothing, they go on clothing sprees, trips. They like to go on cruises. Of course, on cruises, from what I understand, we haven't got on one. But there's a lot of eating involved on cruises too, right? From what I understand. Parties. They threw a lot of parties. Relatives. Your relatives. Don't ever tell your relative that you won the lottery if you did. And actually, buy your ticket in Kansas because you don't have to tell anybody in Kansas. In Missouri, everybody's gonna know. That's just some little things that you need to know, you know? So you can spend all that money all by yourself. But relatives, and also never being able to turn people down, because a lot of people are going to be calling you on the telephone and wanting money. Poor investments is huge. Poor investments, probably from your friends and your relatives. If you would, you know, this is a really great deal, you'll double your money. And some have thought, well, even if you just take it in increments of 30 years, I mean, how much are you going to get per year for 30 years if you won the whole lottery? It would be over $20 million a year after the government takes everything from you. Then people go out and they know the money's coming in, so they're going to spend that money in advance too. They actually get loans. They'll spend the $200,000 that they're getting every year plus another $200,000 plus another two because they know it's coming in. And they go bankrupt. They still go bankrupt. One man's brother put a hit on him because he knew that he would get the money. He was in his brother's will. So he paid a hit man off to kill his brother. Another woman won $2 million and she didn't tell her husband, but she divorced him right away. Didn't say anything. And of course, when in the divorce proceedings, they were supposed to show how much they were worth, how many assets they had. She didn't say anything, but in a couple of months it was found out and the judge said, all of it goes to him. I thought that was a good judgment, right? She wanted to keep it all and now it all goes to him. And there have been people who have this, office, you know, kitty, and everybody buys tickets and one man buys them and then he wins and he doesn't tell anybody. He's supposed to split it with the office, and so he gets sued, and then he loses all his money. So it's just over and over and over again. Proverbs 30 tells us something. I really like Proverbs because it just shows what happens when people win so much. You would think that that would be the end of it, that they would live happily ever after. And, of course, we know money can't buy you health. Money can't buy you happiness. Money can't buy you character. Money buys you friends as long as you still have the money. And that's then it ends. But in Proverbs 30, there's a section here, if I remember right, that says that there are six or seven things and it's never enough. This is starting out in verse 15. It's Proverbs 30 and verse 15. The leech has two daughters crying, give, give. And there are three things that are never satisfied, four things that never say it's enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire that never says it's enough. And I might add, Solomon never thought it was enough. He was never satisfied. It was never enough. Now, he had enough. I'm not saying he didn't have enough, but there was never enough to satisfy his deepest, most important desires, the core of his being, and that is being filled with the Spirit of God. Money cannot buy us the Spirit of God. And you go over this, and, you know, as this money grew from 700 million to 900 million to a billion to 1.5 to 1.6. I would lay in my bed at night and I would go over especially one of the Proverbs which we'll come to and go over in my mind what money cannot do and all the hurts that money can cause. And there's so much. Now, none of us are against money in here, and this is not a sermon that is against money. I still remember a fellow down in San Antonio, and his name just came to mind. It was Mr. K. I'll call him right now. And before I got there, he had read about the church, and before he got there, he was reading on his own, and that said, if you have two of this, give it away. But he ended up giving away everything in his house. He gave away his couches. He gave away the chairs. He even gave away the kitchen table. Everything was given away. And he was of that mindset. Now, the two of them came into the church, but he stayed with that mindset, and it wasn't long before that marriage broke up because he just thought religion is giving away everything. So you can really go to two extremes, and you cannot supply for your family. And certainly God wants us to do that. So this has nothing to do with the good of money, because money is to be used in a good way. And God tells us wise people do use their money properly. So Proverbs 30, never satisfied, and that's the way it is with human beings. Money is not going to be satisfying. We read Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Let's go to 1 John 2:15-16. 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16. It tells us all that's in the world. Now, this is all that's in a world that is a carnal world, that is not using God's Spirit. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. And the word here that is so important is love. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, to like certain things, not a problem. And we're going to see a scripture, it's the love of something that is the problem. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then it goes on to say what specifically is in the world that we shouldn't love. Okay, so he boils it down to verse 16. Here's what we do not love in the world, that is the lust of the flesh. All that's in the world, the lust. So if what we desire is based on lust, then that's the love of the world. If it's based on, we could say covetousness, but the word covet in itself is not a wrong word. There are things that we do need to covet. But the word lust, I don't believe, has any positive significance at all. Not a bit. So all that's in the world, lust of the flesh. If it's lust, that's what we want to stay away from in the world. Lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So two main things. I believe pride drives everything. I believe pride drives lust. But however you want to look at it, we don't need to get technical. We just want to make sure that we are not in and of the world, simply put. So the sermon scriptures that I'm going to use, I'll just give you the chapters here in advance. We're going to go to Colossians 3. That's a main scripture on this subject, a main scripture. 1 Timothy 6, when it comes to riches, covetousness, what is really needed, 1 Timothy 6. 1 Thessalonians 3. We'll go to. And sometimes, if you want to put notes in your Bible, you can just have a small section like riches and then put six scriptures. And then in those scriptures, if you want to, you can write other scriptures down that you can go to. But sometimes in the back of your Bible, it's good to do that. I thought while I was sitting here today, if I had to be called on for a sermon, you know, and some have said, look, nothing's working. We're not getting the webcast, you know, out of headquarters. Are you ready to give a sermon? And you think, well, what sermon should I give? I haven't prepared a sermon, but we all should, if we're ministers, we should be ready. Or if we're sermonette men, guys, always have that extra sermonette. You want to be a good Boy Scout. Always be prepared. Proverbs 30 is another one. Philippians 4, we'll go to that as a main scripture. Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 14. Now, I'm not repeating those at all, so if you didn't mark them down, you're lost. Actually, we'll go to those. First point then with this main scripture in Colossians 3 is covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. So let's go ahead and go over to Colossians 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now this is the chapter that is so often used during the days of unleavened bread of what we put off and what we put on. But notice in Colossians 3 and verse 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, desires, passions, wrong desires, and then evil desire, covetousness, and then notice, which is idolatry. Now we know that the last commandment is, you shall not covet, and it tells us what we don't covet, and we swing around to commandment number 1 and 2. The Catholics actually combine number 1 and 2. And then they split number 10 into 2. So they still have their 10. What they're doing, and some have said, well, they throw number 2 out. I thought that that's what they did, that they threw the idolatry one out, the second commandment. But actually, it's in the first commandment in the Catholic Church and kind of lost. They don't follow it. They put it on the back side of that commandment, and you don't even see it very often. When I memorized in the Lutheran Church the Ten Commandments, it was like the Catholic set, and you didn't have idolatry at all. And because you have your windows with your figures, we didn't bow down to them in the Lutheran Church. They don't. In the Catholic Church, of course, they do. They bow down to those images. But covetousness is idolatry. Why does it say covetousness is idolatry? Well, God says we should have no other gods before the true God. And then he says, that's commandment number 1. And commandment 2 is, you shall not make any images and bow down to them. So when we covet something, it is a substantial image or a thing, okay? What we're bowing down to when it comes to one of the saints would be a statue. So what it's talking about is we are bowing down to, and our life is centering around things. And it becomes our idol. So covetousness is idolatry. What we covet actually is idolatry. What we covet. So if we covet something that we shouldn't have, that becomes our idol. And unlike the songs, which tell us that God should be in our mind and we should meditate on the things of God on a daily basis, we begin meditating on the things of this life. And especially we know that it's covetousness if we don't have it, if when we don't have it, we become unhappy. We can actually allow our children to develop the habit of covetousness by allowing them to have everything they want. And if we take it from them, no, and they throw a hissy fit, they wail. Pick on Waylon here. I think he's doing much better, so his name is going to be changed. Actually, it's not. Waylon is a really good, you know, masculine country western name, I guess. It's a masculine name, so I don't pick on that. I'm just kidding about it, really. But when we allow our children to get whatever they want, actually, we are allowing them to develop the habit of idolatry because they're coveting something, and we don't withhold it from them. And that is teaching them idolatry is okay. They should be able to live without it. Now, some things, if they want it and they're nice about it, may I please have, rather than I want it and then, you know, throw a fit, but may I please have. When you say no, they should be able to be content. And we can teach our children to be content and, you know, talk to them and just say, well, son, you know, this is something you don't need. Well, Dad, you wanted that car and you bought it. So we have to set an example too. But when we covet something and we don't get it and we are unhappy, that's idolatry. That's what that is. And so we start with that when it comes to money, because money in itself is okay, but covetousness is wrong because it breaks at least 2 of the commandments and more. It can lead to stealing. It can lead to bearing false witness. It can lead to killing, like the guy and the hitman, you know, paying off the hitman to kill his brother. Notice what Simon Magus did, Simon the magician, over here in Acts 8. Money was big, and he was using money, trying to use money, to buy something that he was coveting. So Acts 8, and we'll see that it's not just things, but it can be position. Verse 17, we see that the apostles came down from Jerusalem and were laying hands on those who had been baptized so that they would receive God's Holy Spirit. This is Acts 8 and verse 17. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now, what did he want? Did he want the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, no, that's not what it was about. Certainly, in fact, they may have laid hands on him already. I don't know. Could have. It didn't take. I guarantee you that. It didn't take, but they could have laid hands on him already and asked God to give him the Holy Spirit. So when he saw this, he offered them money for what? The apostleship. He wanted to buy an apostleship is what he wanted. Because at that time, I don't believe you have any pastors or elders. It's not a prophet position that he's looking at. He's looking at an apostle position. Verse 19, give me this power that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He wanted to lay hands. But Peter said, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be perished with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter with us. You know, it's not your part to be an apostle. So it was a position that he wanted. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Your heart is not right. And when covetousness is a part of our problem, then our heart is not right, is it? If we have a covetous heart. And by the way, because we're deceitful above all things, if we allow ourselves to be subjected by Satan's influences, then we may not know we're covetous. We may not know. But those around us can eventually tell, and maybe we can eventually tell too, if we ask God to show us ourselves. Frankly, I like God to show me my problems better than anyone else. Right? I've mentioned this before. It's better for me to figure out that I've got a problem. It's easier to take because my pride gets in the way with other people, right? If someone else has to tell me. It's just, that's what we are. So now I've got two problems I have to fight. The problem I have and then the problem with someone else telling me. Now I've got to repent of two things, not just one. And maybe God allows us to be told by others so that we'll know that we have pride. Okay, I mentioned 1 Timothy 6 as a very important scripture. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. This is a chapter that we really need to always remember when it comes to riches. Because there's so much said. There's so much detail in here. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. Those who desire to be rich. We desire to be rich. Now, do we think that everybody who bought a ticket for the lottery wanted to be rich? Desired to be rich? Why don't they, and this floors me. It's only $15 million. I'm not going to buy a ticket yet. And it's like $15 million. Sure, the state's going to take a lot. Sure, you may only end up with $7 million. That's not enough. Now, we're barely getting by, but $7 million is not enough. I'm going to wait till it hits $40 million and $50, $60, well, $1 billion. Now, that's not enough. That fits my fancy really well. And it's like, I think you've got a better chance of winning $15 million probably than you do $1.5 billion. I think. I'm not sure. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Fall into a temptation. What? We're going to be tempted with so much. Well, you could be tempted to steal if you desire to be rich. I think they just caught a fellow, was it in Missouri? No, it was one of the 10 most wanted men that on the FBI list. And they just crossed out number 10, and it's down to 9. Or at least they crossed out one of the guys, and it's down to 9. He had just robbed a couple banks. And evidently, he had killed someone. But do you think robbing a bank, the person didn't desire to be rich? So if we desire to be rich, we fall into temptation and a snare. We're going to be trapped. We don't know it going into it. Everybody thinks if I win, I'm not going to be like them. I'm going to manage my money. I'm not going to give money just to any of my relatives. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. Once in a while, you have people who are able to spend their money wisely. Have you ever seen the list of football players and basketball players who have all this money and they're broke? It is just amazing. They're totally, completely broke. And they were making, we have a Royals baseball player who's from Nebraska, and he's staying with Kansas City, and he's only getting $72 million for the next 4 years. Is that enough to live on for a while after he retires? Yep, Gordon, he's pretty good. I think he's a young guy, isn't he? 24, 26, 28, somewhere. Anyway, I'd say that's enough. In fact, I've decided to quit my day job and play baseball. I'll be a walk-on and a walk-off right away, too. Wouldn't be accepted. But the desire to be rich, here's the key. Brethren, we shouldn't desire to be rich. We fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful desires when we desire, because we're spending it ahead of time. If we desire to be rich, we can actually be spending it ahead of time. Why do we have credit cards that we can't pay off at the end of the month? Maybe a good reason once in a while. I'm not saying there isn't. Credit can be used properly. But most of the time, people don't use credit properly. So that's a desire also, and it's if we are giving money on credit, you know, where it's not ours yet, we're actually giving gifts to people. Christmas time is a good time. It doesn't apply to us, but they go on credit. They're not giving anything that they have. And they hope to pay it off, but I'll bet a lot of those people go bankrupt, so all the presents they give come from the banks and not from them. They're not giving at all. So you can take a look at this so many different ways, and the traps and the temptations that we fall into. It says harmful lusts going on here in verse 9. Harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil. And you can't even predict what's going to happen. For which some have strayed from the faith. That means Christians have gotten caught up in this. The love of money. From the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows that they didn't think would happen. So it is so very important. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira? Acts 5. Do you think that money was a root of evil to them? They sold a piece of land, and all of a sudden they had money. And what were they going to do? Well, they decided between themselves that they were not going to give the whole amount that they received from selling the land, but it was a lie. And Peter said, you could have told us that we're giving 50%. That'd be fine. You could have told us that here's 25%, or here's just a portion. You don't even have to say percentage. Here's a portion, and that would have been all fine. But when you came in and you said, we're giving it all, that was the problem. They lied to God, is what they did. You can see it's interesting when you go to the story of Paul when he was in prison. And Felix, the king, heard about him. And I think was it Felix's wife who was the Jew? But anyway, he would talk to Paul. And for approximately 2-3 years, he would come and visit Paul, expecting to get money from Paul, so that then he could turn around and release Paul. That didn't happen because Paul never gave him any money. So he would be there, and he thought he could get some money. Here's the king that was going to be getting money. So everybody can be bought off. Is that the term? Everybody can't be bought off, but so many people can be. Okay, the third scripture that I'm going to that's so important is 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 15. 1 Thessalonians 3. And here we find, and it's quite a story in the context, actually quite a scripture. There's not really too much of a story with it. But when we read it, we are reminded that this scripture is one that is used to mark people, okay? And we don't usually go into it too much. It says, verse 11, so let's start out there. We'll start out in verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, and this is the important part of it all, if anyone doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. If you don't work, you don't eat. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. Now, I may have said first. I said it again. 1 Thessalonians plus another 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. There we go. We'll get it right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Okay, we're all on the same page. Even when we were with you, we commanded you to do this. If you don't work, you don't eat. Now, it's interesting when we go to Israel and how they left side of their field. And you know the story where God commands that for the poor, you leave part of your field. But you know, even then, the poor had to go out and gather it. No one gathered that for them unless you had a widow and then Ruth who would go out and gather it. But still, someone in the family was responsible for going out and working to get it. And she worked all day in the field. She didn't have anybody else, you know, just, And we've had people, and I hate to say it, but through the years I've seen people in the church who've expected to do nothing at all. Now, there were some pastors who set up, if you received money from the church, then you were on the paint crew. And you were on the moving crew, and you did something. But, of course, legally, you can't do that. And I understand, and that's good. But the point is, we need to appreciate what we receive. I can tell you the story about a lady as comes to mind when I was working in Pasadena, and this lady came out, and she had nothing, absolutely nothing. She traveled all the way across the United States, and she came out there, and she wanted money because she had nothing. The story behind it all is she lived fine. She had a house, she had a job, and she had furniture, furnishings. But she prayed to God and said, God, if someone will come along and buy all this, then I know that you want me to go out to Pasadena and teach dance lessons. I don't know that she could last over one dance because I don't think she was in good enough shape in the first place. But whatever the case, she couldn't sell it. So she gave it all away. And that was, now that's, you know, this is kind of the step two. If I can't sell it, step two is I'll give it away. And that is the sign from God. You want a sign from God. I can't sell my car. I'm going to give it away. No takers. You think you'll never have any takers for your car? Well, if it's in the junkyard, you know, nobody's going to take it. So she sold everything, and she went through all her money, and now she expected the church to pay for it. And so I remember when I helped her one time, you know, when she came, I said, well, I hope you appreciate the handout that you're receiving from the church, because she wasn't one to say thank you either. Well, the next thing, I found myself in hot water because she went over my head and she was complaining to the ministers over me that I used the term handout and that I should never have done that. And I thought, welfare or you good for nothing, you should appreciate it or something like that. What should have I said? No, I wouldn't say that. But it's the attitude of people, it's amazing how they just expect it. So we recommended she move back to where she came from and get her same job back. And I don't know whatever happened there. I think she stayed around Pasadena and went to different ministers, as many as she could, to get money. Well, God expects us to work. Sometimes we can't work, and I guarantee you the church will help and should help, and there are people that need to be helped. So I'm not taking anything away from the need to be helped. I guarantee you there are people who deserve help. They do. They are widows. They are fatherless. They're orphans. You know, there's all types of situations. And we will help them, and we will help them gladly and joyfully. It's something we must do. Remember when Paul went to see the apostles in Jerusalem? He said, is there anything more besides, you know, the gospel that I'm teaching, making sure it's correct? And they said, remember the poor. Remember the poor. So we must remember the poor. And always err on the side of mercy, too, rather than on the side of judgment. Err on the side of mercy. Better to be giving than to take chance of not be giving and be wrong. It definitely is. But we need to have a work ethic, brethren. If we haven't made it through work, it's going to filter through, sift through our hands quickly. We want to make sure and work for what we have. We'll be better managers if we do. And so God goes on to say, verse 11, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing well. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, part of which is working, note that man, note that person, and do not keep company with them that he may be ashamed. Now, that's really not a scripture on marking. It really isn't. It's just saying you should note the person yourself. You just take a note and you kind of stay away from them. They're not working. They should be working. They can go lift 385 pounds on a clean and jerk. Why do I say that? Because there's this 150-pound kid that I saw in the news this past week, 150 pounds, who cleans and jerks 385 pounds. So you have these people collecting insurance money, and then they go out and they video them while they're cutting wood in the backyard, and they're still collecting money for an injury. You know, no, they should go to work. Okay, so I think we understand then what we do here. Don't count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. Admonish them. Okay, Proverbs 30, really important. What should we want? What should we expect? Proverbs 30. God is really good when it comes to giving us principles on finances. Proverbs chapter 30. And I've always thought about this when, every day when you travel on the highway in Kansas City, at least, there's always how much money, and there's two of them. I don't know what the difference is. I think one's national and one state maybe, but there's the small mega one, is it? And then the big one. But anyway, there's the huge amount, and then there's a smaller amount. But you see that all the time driving down the highway, and it's just, you just know that it's there. But here's a prayer that we should offer to God, Proverbs chapter 30. Two things, verse 7. Proverbs 30 and verse 7. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. So this is on, and it's when it comes to the things of this life, God tells us how to pray. God tells us how to pray. Two things I request of you, and this should be the prayer of us all. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. We don't want poverty, and that means that things are fine. You know, it's good to have things. But we don't want riches. Remove me from riches. Now, does that mean we're going to go out and buy a lottery ticket that is going to bring us in millions of dollars? And the answer is, that tells us right now, if we pray that way, we're not going to buy a ticket to get rich. We're just not going to do it. Now, somebody is wise enough to give me a winning lottery ticket. I'm not praying for it. I'm not desiring it. But will I cash it in? Yeah, I'll cash it in. Sure. I don't know if I offended the fellow there in Topics Club, but why not? It's a gift. Do you not look a gift horse in the mouth? Then it says, feed me with the food you prescribe for me. And from that, basically, we're saying if God hasn't given us much, it's not the time to have much. That's actually what we're saying. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me. If I don't have much, then that's what God has given me. If it's because I'm not working, then that's also the reason God is not giving it to us, because we're not working for it. There could be many reasons. It could be because of lack of wisdom that God is not giving it to us, or it could be because we give it all away and we don't have much either. There are many reasons that we don't have much, and it could be more than just one. So feed me with food you prescribe for me. Verse 9. Lest I be full and deny you. In other words, the possibility of denying God and straying from God is tremendous if we have too much. Fasting is really good not to be full, literally. When we fast, we are not full. And that's basically coming, or just getting old. It's good to see that we're not full. When you get old, you start thinking, at least I do, I think, let's see, in 4 days, my body starts stinking. Sorry I'm being so plain here, but frankly, that's what you look at. I think of Lazarus, and now the fourth day. So I think, yeah, you know, you're strong, you feel good, you don't have the flu today, you know, and everything's going well. In 4 days, he stinketh. And that kind of brings you down to reality, doesn't it? Where Job said the worms were going to be attacking his body. Brings you down to reality. And as much as our kids may not like to hear that, or we may not teach it, it's something we must. We have to come down to reality. Fasting is taking us toward death, is what fasting does. No food, no water, we're heading towards death. Now, we want to cut that short. Please don't do that. Don't fast yourself to death. But you don't want to feel full all the time. It's good to feel needy. It is. Lest I feel full and deny you. So riches can make you feel full, and it's a false fullness. It's what it is. And say, who is the Lord? Or, lest I be poor and steal, and then I'm profaning God's name. So we don't want either side. We want to be balanced in all of this. Okay. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Now, in Philippians chapter 4, we'll actually go to a scripture that has everything to do with give me enough, you know, give me what I need, because in Philippians 4, it tells us that God is going to supply. And what is he going to supply? Philippians 4 and verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If you were one who listened to the broadcast years ago, this is one of Mr. Armstrong's scriptures that he just blasted out. Because he came back to that scripture in the 1930s when he didn't have much. But it applies to all of us. God will supply our need, is what he will supply. So going on then to the next point, we must learn to be content. We must learn to be content. It's also in Philippians chapter 4. Here's what Paul said in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity to help support Paul. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. So learning to be content is what we must do. In other words, we're not going to be content unless we learn to be content. We're just not naturally content. We have to learn to be content in whatever state. And then he goes on to say, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to have a lot. I know how to have a little. I know both. I can get by with whatever's there. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned. Notice, I've learned. It's something we learn. And our children have to learn it. We have to learn it. As we go through stages in life, we have to learn to be content. We have to learn to be content if the Kansas City Chiefs get beat by New England Patriots tonight. We have to learn that. I know some of you aren't, you know, totally converted 100% yet, so we haven't learned that. Those of you who have access to season tickets once in a while, you know. Just because we're cutting club short tonight to make sure we see the last part of the game. The last week I said something in Kansas City, and I said, what about our members in Houston? Our members in Houston are cheering for the Houston team, Houston Texans. What about them? Should we be cheering for the Kansas City Chiefs? And I said, yes, let the most righteous church win. So, this week we'll be blown apart. That's not blown apart, that's blown apart. But we do learn, brethren. We learn to be content in all things. And by the way, when I talk about the Royals or the Chiefs or whatever, you can enjoy, I really do enjoy watching a good team. I really do. And you enjoy winning. But if you take it to Monday morning and you still have problems, then see me, give me a call. We're going to talk about idolatry. And so, but notice in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is why we in life can subsist on just what God gives us. Now, we need to be working. That's established. We need to be working, and God says, whatever you do, do with all your might. So we need to be definitely disciplined. We need to be working. And based on working, God gives to the righteous man what he earns and more. God always blesses. He just always does. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And then he goes on, nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. So you have now an example of people helping him out because he was in need. And there were churches where he went to that they didn't help him at all, and there were other churches that were helping from a distance while the local church didn't help. So you had carnality in those cases. Okay, Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Christianity is about giving. Christianity is about giving. And this is a scripture that is kind of hidden in one sense. It's one that we can read over quickly and not pay too much attention to. Ephesians 4, 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has a need. So you have a scripture here that's talking about the two ends of the spectrum, the two ends of the pendulum. One where you steal all the way on the wrong side, stealing. The other is now where we're striving to be like God and be giving, where we're working so that we can also not only supply our needs, which we do, but then also give from the extra that we make in giving. So Christianity is about giving. And of course we know that with tithing. We know that with giving to the poor. We know that from all the scriptures in Proverbs. There's so many in Proverbs that tell us that we need to be giving to the poor. And that is so very important. Here's the example that we don't follow, and that's in Luke 12. Luke 12. There was a certain rich man in Luke 12. And by the way, the book of Luke seems to talk about money more than any other of the Gospels or any other book, actually. I think you can find more examples of the use of money in Luke. So here's the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12 and verse 13. One from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." In fact, we're going through a case right now where there is a child of a member who actually is a, well, it's in sibling rivalry, basically, and he wants everything because of his position in the family, and he doesn't want other siblings to have anything. So he doesn't want to just divide the inheritance, he wants it all. Of course, the parents have not passed away. Died, excuse me. We don't use that term in the church. Passed away is actually a pagan term, and it's not a godly term. They have not died. Then one from the crowd said, "Divide the inheritance." He said, "Well, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" He probably, no doubt, actually, noticed that the man was covetous. This is why he said this. Take heed and beware of covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things we possess. Was it Mark who had a cheap ring or a cheap tie? Was it a cheap tie last week?
Chiefs.
Chiefs. Chiefs. Well, I'll find out more. And Pat's earrings, was it? Did I catch that totally anyway? I have two pairs of cufflinks. That's the only cufflinks I actually pretty much have that I use most of the time. They're a dark set, and I've had these things for 30 years, I think. 35 years. 40 years. Cufflinks, so. But anyway, you can't use more than two pair, you know? A dark set for dark suits and a lighter set for lighter suits or whatever. I don't know if these are cheap. They're cheap now because they're old. Chiefs. He had a chief's tie on. On the Sabbath, you had a chief's tie on? It's okay, you know. One with scriptures next week. Probably this week you have one with, no, chiefs are still playing, so you still have a chief's tie on. Anyway. But here, the fellow was covetous. And he actually tells a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, what shall I do? Now, this is something he had within his mind. This is the way his heart was thinking. What do I do? I have no room to store my crops. He actually tears down his barns, builds greater ones, stores all his crops and goods, and says, "Soul, you have many years to live. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." It's an attitude. That attitude was one of covetousness and also total selfishness. Now, is it wrong to tear down a barn and build a bigger one? No. That's not where the problem was. The problem was that he was going to just store up for himself. That's where the problem was, and live and eat and drink and be merry. It's not wrong to expand at all. But when you have this attitude and motive behind it, then it's wrong. So God said, "You fool, you're going to die tonight. And then whose will those things be which you provided?" Somebody else's. Okay, finally then, what should we covet? I said 1 Corinthians 14 is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it tells us that there's the fruit of God's Spirit of love, and this is verse 13 of chapter 13 where it says faith, hope, and love. So these are the characteristics of God's Spirit. These are not the gifts of God's Spirit. Now faith can be a gift depending on the context. I'm not saying it isn't, but you have the character of faith, hope, and love. But notice he said pursue love in chapter 14. Pursue love, desire. And some translations have covet. Covet, spiritual gifts, especially that you may edify, actually would be best, but prophesy or speak in a way that edifies. You put it together with chapter 14, verse 3. He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort. So it's not just about prophesying into the future. It doesn't mean that. So we want to covet or desire first and foremost, when we pray for something, pray that we will edify. Pray that we will encourage. Pray that we will comfort. Those are the things we want, first and foremost. And it's interesting, following the chapter on love, that the first gift that we really want is a gift to help other people. A gift to help other people. As we wrap here, up here, two other scriptures, we've gone to 1 Timothy 6, and I'm going to go back there one more time. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I didn't read on verse 11 and verse 7. Notice verse 6. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment. What are we to covet? Covet godliness with contentment. That's a great gain. And if we are not happy, does that mean we're covetous? Probably. And I'm talking, better yet, if we're not joyful. Okay, if we don't have the joy of God's Spirit. We may not be happy sometimes, certainly. But if we don't have the joy of God's Spirit, then are we really covetous? Are we content? We're not going to be content. Godliness is what really helps us to have a very special, uplifting, full life. We brought nothing into this world, and it's for certain we can carry nothing out. Then notice up in verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things, that is the love of money, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. He involves character here, and he involves character. So we saw 1 Corinthians 14 that involved a gift, and now we see here in Timothy, pursue character traits, first and foremost, even if we don't have everything we want. So finally, in conclusion, I'll just wrap it up by saying two things. If God hasn't given us much, it's not time to have much. I said that before. If God hasn't given us much, it's not time to have much. And secondly, how do I know if I'm covetous? If we are content with a lot or a little, it's a good sign of not being covetous. If my basic needs are fulfilled and we feel fulfilled by just our basic needs, probably not covetous. If I'm obeying God's financial laws of tithing, that's a good indicator of not being covetous. If I enjoy giving to those in need, that's a good sign. And if I don't spend what I don't got, that's not perfect English, but it gets the point across, then it's a good sign that we're not covetous. You can add to your list, because there's a lot of other things that are indicators based on the sermon and other scriptures. But I hope all of us are not too excited about going out and buying a lottery ticket, whether it's $15 million or $1.5 billion. I hope we don't get too excited about it. If someone gives you the ticket, fine. You're not going to win, even if someone gives you a ticket. They already know it's a loser. But let's not be covetous. Let's be content with what God gives us.